We're reading God's Word tonight in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. It's a fairly lengthy chapter, so we're going to break into the narrative. We'll commence reading in the middle of verse 23. Verse 23. The second sentence in the verse. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea. And Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. I think that would be a good text for the professed successors of the Apostle Peter to remember the next time they demand worship and kissing of toes and rings and all that paraphernalia. I think that would be a good text to remember. Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in, and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore, for what intent ye have sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Amen. And the Lord will add his own blessing to this passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we turn now to thy word, inspired, inerrant, unchangeable and infallible. We bow to what thy word has to say. We are here tonight as the people in Cornelius' house so long ago to hear those things which are commanded of the Lord to be spoken. And we pray that this night thy word may have free course and be glorified. We ask for a very real sense of the Lord's presence in this meeting. We pray that the power of God may be upon the preaching, that the Holy Spirit himself will brood upon the gathering. We ask that he may take a dealing individually with each of us. We pray especially for those who are not saved, that this night they may be saved by the grace of God. We pray that deep conviction of sin, a deep realization of their need of Christ, may dawn upon their souls, and that they may be called effectually by the Holy Spirit, drawn irresistibly to receive Christ as he is freely offered to them in the gospel. Remember those who are backslidden in heart, or who once walked well with God and tonight are wandering like a lost sheep in the wilderness of sin, miserable in heart and mind. O God, have mercy upon such, and bring them back to the Savior this evening. Now still us in thy presence, and grant that the solemnity of God's eternity may be upon this gathering. We ask in Jesus' name, and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our text this evening is one of those great verses of the Word of God which I believe every Christian at least should have committed to memory. It's one of the key texts of the New Testament. It's simple, it's straightforward, and I believe it's God's message for us tonight. Acts chapter 10 and the verse 43. To him, that is to Christ, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. The conversion of any soul is an outstanding and important event. It's certainly something which the person concerned is never going to forget throughout the rest of his life and throughout the countless ages of God's eternity. Very often in saving a soul, the Lord will particularly use some sermon, some passage of Scripture. Very frequently he will use a particular text from the Word of God. Now that's very easily said, and yet it is a most remarkable thing. Just how remarkable becomes clear when you consider the passage of Scripture we have just been reading. We have been reading about a man by the name of Cornelius, a Roman centurion who, unlike most of his kind, was a devout man, a religious man, a man of integrity, a man who obviously had a deep moral influence on his soldiers and upon his servants as well as his family, a man who radiated a certain quality wherever he went, and yet he wasn't saved. But he was seeking God's salvation. Obviously, we find from verse 37 of the passage we have read, he had heard of the Lord Jesus. He had heard also of the preaching of John the Baptist. But he hadn't been led into the knowledge of the truth. He was seeking, as a heathen, yearning to know God's truth, to be led out of the superstition of the religion in which he had been born. You know, it's often said and truly said that where there is a seeking soul, there is always a seeking Savior. I think it would be better put, where there's a seeking soul, there is always a finding Savior, because the seeking soul is always found. And so the Lord did a remarkable thing. He sent an angel from heaven to stand before Cornelius and tell him to send for Peter. And then he sent a vision to Peter in which the Lord himself appeared to Peter to overcome all his natural nationalistic prejudice, to tell him to go to the household of Cornelius. Now here are two outstandingly supernatural events. And I make no apology for believing in the supernatural nature of these events. An angel comes to stand before Cornelius. God himself appears to give a vision to Peter. And they are all to one great purpose, and that is to send Peter to Cornelius to do what? To preach. And according to chapter 11, to tell Cornelius words whereby he and his house could be saved. You see, to save Cornelius, God did not send an angel. Oh, he sent an angel to direct him to Peter. But when it came to the saving of Cornelius, God used the preaching of the Word of God. He brought a preacher to Cornelius. That's why I was emphasizing this morning, and why I'll be emphasizing again and again and again, that the central office of the church is to preach. The heart of the ministry is to preach. We are bringing men and women, hopefully, here week by week, in order that they may hear the preaching of the Word of the living God. My friend, you have come here tonight. I don't know why you have come, except that the Lord, in His wisdom, has brought you here for His own purpose. I don't know what you expected when you came. Many people expect to find... The Lord only knows what. I'll hardly try and describe what they expect to find when they meet a free Presbyterian from Northern Ireland. But whatever you have come expecting, let me tell you, you will not get a lecture. You will not get a lot of theorizing. You will not get a rambling discourse. You will not get something that will tickle your ears. You will not get something that will tell you what a good fellow you are. You will get the plain, simple, old-fashioned thundering forth of the Word of God. As the prophets, crying aloud and sparing not. The issues are too serious to be taken flippantly. The issues involved in preaching are the issues of eternity. We are dealing with souls which are immortal. We are dealing with people who are going to live forever in heaven or exist forever in hell. We are dealing with souls which are either going to be gathered up into the enjoyment of the nearer presence of the Lord as we gaze upon His glorious face throughout eternity, or else who are going to sink down into the awful pains of a lost hell. Those are the issues, and therefore we preach with sincerity, with solemnity, and with simplicity. The apostle was called to preach because it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now obviously Peter was a good free Presbyterian, because he intended to preach a long sermon. That becomes clear when you read chapter 11 and verse 15. We have read a part of his sermon, and he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them." The Spirit of God interrupted as he began to preach. Now we read that synopsis of the beginning. That sermon of Peter's would cover half a dozen sermons, maybe a lot more, of most modern day preachers. But he was just beginning. He was just getting into a stride. He had intended to preach a long sermon. When the Holy Ghost broke up the meeting, when the Holy Spirit came down and said, "Peter, you've said enough. It's now time for me to take over." Because while God is ordained to use preaching, in the final analysis, men and women are born again by a mysterious movement of the Holy Spirit upon the human spirit. In some unspeakable and indescribable manner, the Holy Ghost comes down upon men and women who are dead in trespasses and in sins. And He creates life instead of death. He brings forth light instead of darkness. He makes a new creature and brings that person to Jesus Christ. My friend, I pray and have prayed that as we preach, that's exactly what the Holy Ghost will be doing. You could sit and listen to me tonight, next week, and every week that God gives you until you're called into eternity. And I tell you, my sermonizing would never save you. Oh, I tell you this, if the Holy Spirit will only come and take even the simplest word, then I don't care how strong you are in your opposition. I don't care how much you detest the preacher or the preaching. I don't care how much you would be filled with scorn and mockery. I'm not interested in the chains that bind you. I tell you tonight, when the Holy Spirit comes down upon a soul, then suddenly, instantaneously, and eternally, there is a change made in that soul, and that person saved by the divine, definite, immediate operation of the Holy Spirit, applying the work of Christ and the blood of Christ to their hearts. May the Lord do that tonight. As God broke up the meeting, he left Cornelius with this outstanding word. This was the final word that Peter spoke before the Holy Spirit broke up the meeting and broke up the hearts of those who were listening to lead them to Christ. To Christ give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Let me be as simple as I can possibly be tonight. The entire Word of God gives a clear witness to one wonderful message for men. That's the first thing obvious in the text. One wonderful message for men. It is the of remission of sins. This old world of ours has many problems. I haven't been too long in the United States yet. But I've already been meeting with people and they have talked about the problems of their nation, the problems of their city, and the problems of their families, and the problems of their own heart. Because whether you're in the United States or Little Ulster, way the other side of the world, people don't change. Human hearts are just the same. And the world is the same from one side to the other. This old world has many problems. But behind every problem, undergirding every difficulty faced by men and women throughout the world, lies the greatest problem of all. What is it? It is the problem of sin. It is sin, which by its power has conquered the world, subduing the mind and the heart and the body of every person, every man, every woman, and every child on the face of the earth. It is sin which in its spread across the world has cast its dark shadow of sorrow, of bereavement, of broken homes and broken hearts, of disappointment, of sickness, of pain, and of death. It has done this across the continents of the earth, blighting every land, blighting every life, blighting every home and every family. It is sin which, worst of all, has alienated souls from God, has entangled the entire race of humanity in the bondage of the devil. It is sin which is a millstone about every soul, dragging it down to the unplumbed depths of the lake of fire and suffering throughout the countless ages of eternity. Yes, sin is the world's great problem. Sin is not only the world's great problem, but sin is your great problem. Lying behind every other difficulty, that is the problem that faces men and women. Now, stamped on the conscience and in the heart of every man, there is first a sense of responsibility. However much we listen to the psychological wanderings of certain educated nitwits, who would tell us that it was Mr. Freud, I'm sure you've heard that name. If you haven't, you're none the worse off for it, believe you me. Mr. Freud was right in telling us that you don't have such a thing as guilt. You don't have such a thing as sin. You have merely built up in you certain prejudices and certain reactions, certain feelings due to your background. My friend, let me tell you tonight, no matter what any psychologist tries to tell you, and if there's one breed on the face of God's earth I like to mock, it's the psychologist who doesn't bow to the psychology of the God who created us. No matter what they try to tell you, inside your breast there is the knowledge that you are responsible before God. You are not merely an animal, the product of an evolutionary cycle. You are not merely the king of the beasts. You are the special creation of the eternal God. And in your heart, there is the knowledge that you are responsible for all that you say and all you do, all you think and everything that motivates you. You're responsible before God. And with that knowledge of responsibility, there comes the knowledge of guilt. And however men may try to mold your thinking, to expunge this sense of guilt from your mind. It is there. My friend, you will know it's there. How often you've sought to stifle conscience, unsuccessfully. How often you've gone to your bed and laid your head upon the pillow and you've sought to blot out the remembrance of those things that would trouble you. But it can't be done. The sense of guilt, wrongdoing is there, accompanied by a sense of accountability. Because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And written on the heart of every man is not merely God's law, but there is the knowledge that one day I am going to stand before God. One day I am going to give account before God. One day all the trappings of my excuses will be taken away. One day I will have to give up all my mere empty profession of religion, and I will stand in naked honesty before God. That's written in every man's heart. True even of the most religious. It was true of a man like Cornelius. If religion could have saved anybody, then it would have saved Cornelius. Religious, but according to chapter 11 and verse 14, not saved. He needed to hear words whereby he could be saved. If you're in the meeting tonight, a bit like Cornelius, decent, upright, honest, known as a person of integrity, you're not yet saved. Let me tell you, this is for you. The greatest question a man can ever ask is the question which Job asked of his so-called comforters in chapter 9 and verse 2. Dealing with this problem of sin, how should a man be just with God? In other words, how can a person be saved? Now that's the question Job asked of these religious leaders who were there to put him right. I want you to notice in chapter 25 and verse 4 of Job that they don't have any answer, because they simply repeat the question, how then can man be justified with God? I want you to notice that. That is one of the most important coupling of verses you'll get in the Bible. The question of the religious leaders of the day is, how can I be saved? My friend, let me tell you, when you've been through all the gamut of religious notions, you'll come back with this awful, serious truth imprinted in your mind. Religion doesn't have the answer. When you're going out into eternity, the religious leaders will still be saying to you, how can you be saved? They don't have the answer. But thank God, the Word of God has the answer. From Genesis to Revelation, the Scriptures give one united, clear, and glorious testimony. And they tell men and women everywhere the good news, the news beyond description, that God has an answer problem of sin. God has the answer to sin. You can open up your Bible almost in any page and get that answer. Think of what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Now we so often quote those words. Let's get what they mean. This is a faithful saying. This is a saying that is absolutely true. It is worthy to be accepted by men and women everywhere. What is it? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, the angelic proclamation was, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Man, there's none of this crazy 20th century notion that Jesus is some sort of a do-gooder who has come to help you to live a wee bit more fully, to enjoy a little deeper satisfaction in life. He will do all those things. Those are byproducts of the gospel. He has come to save. Why, that's the most precious message God could ever give to man. Didn't the Savior himself say, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost? He said that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many.
The prophet Isaiah looked forward to the day when the Lord Jesus would come. And he said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I think the text I took for the first gospel message I would preach as minister of this church last Sabbath evening sums it all up in the words of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So that's the first thing. There is one wonderful message from God to man. It is the message of remission of sin. The word remission is an interesting word. It means actually the release of sin. It is a word which indicates the fruit, the result of the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a great American theologian and preacher who said once God had given his son to die on the cross, once God had accepted the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the forgiving, the releasing, that was easy. That was the easy part. The hard part is the part that lies behind this word. Because before there is the release of our sins, the release of our guilt, the release of our punishment, there has to be the atoning death, the blood shedding of the Lamb of God. My friend, in that word, you have the quintessence of biblical theology. You have the whole truth of the mighty atoning substitutionary death of our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. All I'm here tonight to tell you, that through the blood of the Lamb that was slain, there is cleansing for you. I'm here to tell you tonight that however deeply you may be stained, there is cleansing for you. I'm here to tell you however religious you may be, however upright, devout, and moral you may be, you still need the cleansing of that precious blood. You need to have a release from sin. You need to have a release from its guilt, from its power, from its condemnation, from its penalty throughout eternity. And that release is offered to you in the gospel. You will notice, secondly, that God's message of salvation all centers on one person. To him give all the prophets witness, to Christ. You will notice in verse 36 of our Bible reading that the word of God to the children of Israel was a word preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Whether God is offering peace or pardon or any other facet of the gospel story, it is always tied in to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God promised a conqueror over Satan, way back in the very first promise of the Messiah, in Genesis 3:15, he was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God clothed Adam and Eve with skins after their fall in the Garden of Eden, he was prefiguring, he was picturing the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Noah was saved from the great flood by an ark, which had been built at God's commandment and according to God's specification, he was saved by a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our ark. When the children of Israel had their firstborn saved from the death angel in the land of Egypt, it was through the blood of the Lamb. That was a testimony throughout the coming ages that it would be through the blood of God's Lamb that man alone would be saved. Peter says to him, give all the prophets witness. I haven't time to go through the prophets tonight. But the Lord Jesus said, Moses spoke of me. Way before the time of Moses, you had Enoch. And the New Testament again tells us, Enoch, he spoke of the coming of the Lord. He spoke of Christ. You can go through the great preachers. You will find that Isaiah spoke of Jesus. Jeremiah spoke of Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He spoke of the Lord Jesus. The prophets unite to give one clear message that there is one God. And there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Apostle Peter it was who summed it all up in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Listen to what he says. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. None other name. A lot of people who profess to believe that don't believe any such thing. I'm a Presbyterian and a free Presbyterian. I think you'll have gathered that by now. But let me say, that name wouldn't save a soul. It's only the name of Jesus. We had a Presbyterian minister. He wasn't a free Presbyterian, thank the Lord. If he had said a thing like this, he would have been out before he'd have got time to catch his next breath. And he was up preaching to his congregation. He actually was so proud of this, he put it in his church magazine, where I read it. He was preaching to his congregation up in County Londonderry, in the north. I always get east and west mixed up, the northwestern part of our little province. Now, back home, we have an organization known as the Faith Mission. Sadly, beginning to compromise with some churches, but that was an organization which sent what they called pilgrims, very often young women, out into the country areas of Great Britain. The places where preachers never bothered to go. The places where there never was a gospel mission. They would go out in twos. And they would stay there for 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, sometimes 10 weeks at a time. They would visit every home around the district. And they would have meetings every night. And they would try to get people saved. Now, whatever you think of women preachers, that's beside the point at the moment. They were preaching sometimes where men wouldn't dare to go. And this gentleman got up to his congregation. There'd been some wee girls in his district preaching. And so he said, if some of these young lassies come to you and ask you, are you a Christian? You tell them, certainly, I am a Presbyterian. Can you think of it? Oh, they would profess to believe this word. And yet how many? And it's not just among apostate Presbyterian churches. How many? And they think, I'm a Baptist. Back home we have another organization that's not too ripe here. The Plymouth Brethren. I'm a Brethren. And I'm not attacking such people or such denominations. I'm merely saying that in every denomination you'll find people, and they pride themselves so much in the name of the organization, they think, I must be saved. I have been baptized. I must be saved. I'm this or I'm that. My friend, let me tell you, there'd be Baptists in hell. There'd be free Presbyterians in hell. There'd be Presbyterians in hell. There'd be Methodists in hell. There'd be Protestants, Roman Catholics, Jews, Mohammedans, whatever you have, and they'd be perishing. It's not the name of any church, sect, creed, preacher, pope, or priest that saves. It's the name of Jesus Christ. Have you ever really closed in with Christ? Have you ever known the saving virtue and value of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? He alone can save. There's a hymn which we sing back home. I don't know if it's in our hymn book here. I have Christ, what want I more? When you have the Lord Jesus, there's nothing to be added to that. When you have Christ, you have God's salvation. You have the forgiveness of sins. You have peace with God. You have peace in your conscience. You have the promise of eternal life in heaven. You have heaven begun already within your soul. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have power to live above the world in sin. When you have Christ, you have all that a bountiful God can give you. You don't need anything more than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Christ plus the church that saves. It's not Christ plus your own good works that saves. It's not Christ plus your ability to hang on that will get you to heaven. It is Jesus Christ alone. Oh, that you would realize your need of Christ. Oh, that you would recognize what I need tonight is to have Jesus Christ as my Savior, my Redeemer, my Lord. The only way to receive this salvation is by faith in Christ. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. It's not of works. If salvation could have been by works, then Cornelius would have been saved. As I read this story of Cornelius, I find that the Holy Spirit gives him a character reference that would take him anywhere short of heaven. Here's a man who towers above his contemporaries. Here's a man whose life puts the life of many a professing Christian to shame. Here's a man who even in his unconverted days had a family altar, who brought in the family, who brought in the servants, who brought in the soldiers, gathered them round the word of God and the throne of grace. Here's a man who was giving of his substance to the work of God before he was saved. And he was doing it out of a pure heart and a good heart. Here's a man who was earnestly seeking. He prayed every day. He read the scriptures. He contemplated the things of God. He did good works. If anybody could ever have been saved by doing the best they could, then Cornelius would have been saved. But after it all, the Lord told him, you've got to send for a preacher who will tell you words whereby you shall be saved. You need to be saved, Cornelius. You know, sometimes a man like Cornelius is the hardest man to make to realize his need of salvation. I don't find when I speak to a drunkard that he usually needs much convincing that he's a sinner. I have dealt with people who have been deep-dyed scarlet sinners, people who have been sold out to the devil, and I have never had any difficulty making them realize they're sinners. The biggest difficulty has been making them realize that there's forgiveness and there's salvation from their sin. But my, I have talked to some religious people, people who pride themselves in their goodness. And man, it's hard to get them to realize that they're sinners. What? Me? A sinner? Do you not know who I am? Not know what I have done? Have you never read my pedigree? My friend, let me tell you, you're in this meeting tonight, and you've never honestly recognized that you're a foul, black-hearted, hell-deserving sinner, then you haven't even taken the first step toward heaven. You're filled with your own self-righteousness. You're putting yourself, while you stay in that condition, you're putting yourself beyond the pale. For the Lord Jesus said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you have any ideas about how good you are, then you're really saying, I don't need Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is saying, while that's your condition, you can't be saved. First condition of being saved is to recognize you're a sinner. It's not by works. But my, once you realize that my works cannot save me, then you can look away to the Lord Jesus and realize His work can save me. He lived for me, fulfilling the precept of God's law, which I had broken. He died for me, paying the penalty of that law, which should have been visited upon my head. His precious blood has been shed for the forgiveness of sins. By faith in Jesus Christ, thank God, you can have remission of sins. Release from sin, its guilt, its bondage, its power, its condemnation. You can have release by faith in the Lord Jesus. I think that's what our brother Randy was singing about tonight. You look to Him. Oh, you look to Him, for there's nowhere else to look. You come to Him trusting Him, for there's no one else to trust. If Jesus Christ should fail, then you must perish eternally. But thank God, it is impossible for God the Son to fail. There's salvation in Him. It's believing on Christ that leads you into life. That's not merely saying, I have it all up here. It's not merely saying, I believe it with my mind. I can assent to it with my intellect. There are thousands, yea, millions like that. But it's not an intellectual knowledge that saves. There are many, many people, and they have learned it all just as they would learn a mathematical formula. They know it all off by heart, but that's not faith. Faith is forsaking all to trust Christ. Faith is saying, Lord, I'm at the end of myself. I need to be saved. I cannot go on another step without being saved. The great priority of my life is to be right with God. And I come to take Jesus Christ, to crown Him King of my life, to live for Him through time and for all eternity. I trust Christ alone to save me. That is simple faith. Have you ever come to Christ that way? Have you ever personally exercised faith in Jesus Christ? Now I want to examine your heart in this. It's a tragedy for any man to perish. It's a tragedy to see any soul, even from a dark, superstitious, heathen background, slip out into a lost eternity. My friends, how much more tragic for people to sit in a gospel meeting and imagine they're all right when they're all wrong, and just cruise through life, never giving much attention to the things of God until they perish eternally. My friend, I'm asking you to think tonight. Where do I stand with God? One of our churches back home had a gospel mission recently, just in 1979. The preacher nearly fell out of the pulpit one night when he made the invitation. For responding to that invitation was a young man who was a Sunday school teacher in the church. I admired his honesty and I admired the guts that God gave him to walk that aisle for Christ that night. He told the story how he had come to the church and how he had been taken for a Christian. How he had persuaded himself even that he was right with God and even given testimony. But in his heart there had never been a repentance toward God and a living faith in Jesus Christ. He had never been made a new creation in Christ. And that Sabbath evening, as the Word of God was preached in that gospel mission, the Holy Spirit bore it to his soul, "You're not saved." "But Lord, how could I walk this aisle? People think I'm saved. My Sunday school class thinks I'm saved." You're not saved. You can be a free Presbyterian and perish. You can teach Sunday school and perish. You can go through the whole of the religious ceremony and perish. You need to be saved. I've known of preachers to have it borne to their conscience. You've had an intellectual knowledge of God's word, but you've never repented and you've never been born again. I have known of preachers who have had in front of their congregations to say, "People, I have been led astray by the devil in this, and I now repent and receive Jesus Christ as my Savior." My friend, you need to exercise faith in Christ. Are you absolutely certain you're saved? If God were to stretch you out upon a bed tonight and you would know that before tomorrow morning dawns your soul would be in God's eternity, would you be sure that you're saved? Would you be sure tonight that you're ready to meet God? I've been visiting this past week our brother Horace Driggers as he was lying up in hospital. The first 2 days when I visited him, our brother Horace didn't really think he was going to come out of that hospital. He felt that this was the end. He said, "Well, I'm ready to go." The whole thing to know in life is that even at 30 seconds notice, I'm ready to meet God. My friend, that's the way to live and that's the way to die. Have you that assurance tonight? Have you a personal, living, saving faith in Jesus Christ? If you don't have that, my friend, don't rest until you do. This message of mercy is freely offered to all who will receive it. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. Whosoever. There's no excuse for any soul to go on without Christ. The only reason why any one of you will ever perish is because of your impenitent, hardened heart. The only reason why any soul will ever go out to a lost eternity is because you would not repent and receive Jesus Christ. Because whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. I trust tonight that you'll be one of that whosoever, that without delay you'll come to Christ. Bowing there before him, you'll cry, "Lord Jesus, I take you as my Savior. I trust you as my Redeemer. I repent of all my sin. And this night, I ask you to make me right with God and start me out for heaven and for home. May God give you the grace so to do, to close in by faith with Christ and pass from death unto life through Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. We praise Thee that whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. We thank Thee that there's power in the precious blood of the Lamb. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. There may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. We thank Thee, our God, that there is an answer to sin. There is cleansing from sin. There is release from sin. Oh, we pray that men and women and young people in this meeting who are not personally, genuinely saved may recognize their need of Christ this night and may in repentance come to Him to receive Him as personal Savior and Lord. O Lord, in the dying seconds of this gospel meeting, give grace to souls to come to Christ. We pray that whatever would bind them to the world may be broken, that their own love of sin may be broken, their own prejudice of heart may be broken. We pray, Lord, that this night Thou wilt just now descend upon this meeting in a wonderful way. Descend upon souls, even as Thou didst descend upon Cornelius and his household. And grant that Thou wilt produce the fruit of repentance unto eternal life in those who are gathered here thus far without Christ. Save souls even now, and bring men and women through to the Savior. We do want every head bowed. We do ask for every eye to be closed reverently in prayer. We do ask for God's people to be engaged in earnest prayer. There are only two possible kinds of people in this meeting tonight. Those who are genuinely saved and those who are not. Those who belong to the Lord Jesus and those who do not. As far as the vast majority of you people go, I don't know you. I don't know where you stand with God, but God knows, and you know. I wonder, are you saved? And if you're not saved, I wonder, is there not a willingness in your heart created by the Holy Spirit to repent and be converted, recognizing your need of Christ to come and trust Him as your Savior? I wonder, as we bow in prayer, is there a man or a woman, a young person, anywhere in this meeting, you realize, preacher, I need to be saved. Whatever else I have, I don't have Christ. And I'm coming tonight to be saved. I want to pass from death to life. I wonder if there's such a person here. Will you come to the Savior? And if you will, I wonder, would you publicly signify that? I believe in public decision for Christ. I believe in people taking their stand boldly and saying, yes, from henceforth, by the grace of God, I am on the side of the Savior. We're going to try and help you in a simple fashion. I'm not prolonging the gospel appeal, but I am saying that if you're in this meeting not saved, then Jesus Christ is here to save you. I'm asking you, if you'll come to Him, as your heads are bowed, if you would simply put your hand right up in the air until I see it. I'll know to remember you in the closing prayer, meet with you after the others have gone, and point you personally to Jesus Christ. You can be saved tonight. All that message you get through to your heart, you can be saved tonight by the grace of God. Are you saved? If not, why not tonight?
as her heads are bowed and as her eyes are closed, we're waiting on the Lord in these dying seconds of the gospel meeting. Let me see your hand as a public indication this night. It's Christ for you. Anywhere in the meeting, just before we close with prayer, man or woman, young person, maybe a backslider, you're saying, "Preacher, I've wandered far. I've had no joy. I need forgiveness. I need restoration." I'm willing to own it up before the Lord and come through for Him tonight. Well, you take the humble plea. You put that hand right up. Thereby signify, "Yes, Lord, I'm coming home." Sinner or backslider, just before we close the meeting with prayer, just now, unashamedly, prayerfully, and sincere, just put that hand right up and say, "Yes, Lord, I'm coming home. I'm coming home right now. This is my final word of public invitation. With this, the meeting comes to its close." What a tragedy. What a tragedy for men and women to be so near to the kingdom, yet to miss Christ. Young person, older person, make it tonight. God bless you, sir. I see your hand. Is there someone else? You'll make it tonight. You're coming to the Savior. Sinner or backslider, it's tonight you're coming right through for the Lord. Someone else, will you put that hand right up in this final word of public invitation? The Lord's been dealing with you. You're saying, "Yes, I must come. I'll be here after the meeting. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd love to help you. And I trust you'll remain and have a word with me." If you did put that hand up, I would ask you to remain. The little door to my right, your left, as you look at the pulpit. If you'd like to go there, I'd be glad to meet with you privately, open the scriptures, help you from the Word of God. If you didn't raise your hand, you're saying, "Yes, I should have come." Well then, don't go away without Christ. Come and have a word with me. I'll be shaking hands with the folk as they leave. Ask to have a word with me as you're coming down to the door. I'll be glad to meet with you. May God bless you. May the Lord graciously see you or restore you. He sees your need to be. Bring you right through to full fellowship with His dear Son. Father in heaven, give now, we pray, lasting fruit for the preaching of the word. Save souls and restore backsliders this night. And to Thee we'll give the glory. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in the solemn sense of the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom, be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both tonight and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in power and glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for His sake and honor alone. Amen.